All right, this is week number 5 of dispensational theology, or the covenants of God. So we do not have a lot of material tonight, as Frank has just noticed from our notebook, only about a page and a half. But it might generate some questions. And if we get out before our allotted time, it'll just give you some more time to spend with your families. So let's have a word of prayer, and we will begin. Lord, now we're thankful for the opportunity to gather again and study your word. I'm thankful, Lord, for these men and women that have a desire to learn more about your book. We pray that, Lord, you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word tonight. May everything that we do and say in our conversations and our study be for your honor and for your glory. And Lord, may we learn something from your word. May, again, you allow us to behold wondrous things out of your law. Teach us tonight by your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. All right, I've got Ken Richardson's test up here if he is here tonight, and he can grab that. And before we start tonight, I would like to share with you something that came off of Answers in Genesis. Doesn't have to do with what we're actually talking about of late, but it's a really interesting article. And if you haven't been to the Answers in Genesis website, you really ought to go there and check that out. Maybe look at it once a week. It has a lot of great information on creationism versus evolution. And today, their lead article was by a guy named Bodie Hodge. And the topic is, or the title was, Anti-Creationist Professor Inadvertently Reveals the Truth of Scripture. And it says here, a well-known University of Minnesota-Morris professor who has a history of hate speech against creationists, especially Answers in Genesis and the Creation Museum, inadvertently admitted recently that we were not wrong. This was kind of a blessing in disguise and also reveals much about his character. The gentleman's name is Professor Paul Myers, and he said this, quote, first, there is no moral law. The universe is a nasty, heartless place where most things wouldn't mind killing you if you let them. No one is compelled to be nice, or you or anyone could go on a murder spree, and all that is stopping you is your self-interest. It's very destructive to your personal bliss to knock down your social support system, and the self-interest of others who would try to stop you. There is nothing out there that imposes morality on you other than local, temporary conditions, a lot of social enculturalization, and probably a bit of genetic hardwiring that you've inherited from your ancestors who lived under similar conditions. That's a professor at Minnesota Morris. And he's talking about the non-morality. Here's what he really said, and he doesn't know what he said. Myers admits there's no morality or anything that imposes it either. Okay, now think about that. If you're an atheist, evolutionist, there's no morality because there's no God to dispense morals to you. There's nothing right. There's nothing wrong. So given that premise that he purportedly believes in, this means that from his own worldview, there is no such thing as right and wrong. Accordingly, this means that there must be nothing wrong with teaching the truth of creation as revealed in the Bible. Right? He doesn't see that. He's a professor. I got a high school education and I can see that. He's a professor, but he can't see that. Nothing wrong with teaching creation as revealed in the Bible. Ironically, perhaps, it also means that there's nothing wrong in showing the problems with false religions like humanism and evolution. Then the article says, please pray for P.Z. Myers and others like him who seem to be struggling spiritually. Otherwise, there would be no reason for the continued attacks on Christianity. If they were really being consistent with their atheistic beliefs, then why would they really care what others believe? Especially if there's no such thing as right and wrong in their own view. The fact that Myers and others continue to blast Christianity reveals that they really do believe in God, but want to suppress that knowledge. This is further confirmation of the Bible's accuracy, Romans chapter 1, if you haven't read it. Since Professor Myers also wants to silence his opposition, this also shows that even though he gives lip service to the idea that there's no such thing as right and wrong, that deep down, he really does believe there is such a thing as right and wrong, because he actively defends what he thinks is right. Now, how come you and I can see that, and a professor who has much more education than I have can't see that? That's interesting. For the Christian, though, we should not be surprised, but saddened by the attacks and for those that continue to reject Jesus Christ. But the Lord is patient. And then he quotes a verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack, so forth and so on. In the same way that Christ saved Saul, later named Paul, who was arguably one of the most vicious persecutors of Christians in the first century, Christ can save Professor Myers or others hardened against him. Who knows? If that were to happen, perhaps Mr. Myers would be more apt to go by Paul as well. So I thought that was a really interesting article. And you ought to check out Answers in Genesis. It's a very good website for the belief in creationism, the belief in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. All right, I want to do something before we actually start our notebook. I want you to go to the handout that I gave you in week one, if you have that in your notebook, the Covenants of God handout, if you'd do that for me. Because I want to look at page 4 and 5 there, if you've got that handout. And I'll find my copy here. And I want to just read the, I'm on page 4 of that handout, the Edenic Covenant, the bottom of page 4. And I also want to read the Adamic Covenant, which is what we're going to study tonight. The Edenic Covenant is really Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 25. And we won't take time to read that, but that's where the Edenic Covenant, we would say, is scripturally located. Now, this covenant, I'm reading from page 4, this covenant is established with the first man, obviously Adam, in the garden. God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden to dress it and to keep it. We talked about that a little bit last week. Adam is given just one command, and it's negative. It's found in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Notice that knowledge is available, and it is defined as good and evil. How do we know that? Well, the tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So I was thinking about that this afternoon in reviewing. That, again, lends further support to the fact that Satan has got to have fallen before Adam and Eve. Because in the garden, there's a tree, and in that tree contains the knowledge of good and evil. Well, it's just called that. Why was it called that? Because good and evil's there. I think that lends some good support. Michelle?
They saw Satan before they ate of the tree.
Yeah. Yeah, they did. Eve certainly did. And you know, she doesn't say anything like, "Who are you?" Did you notice that? When we read Genesis, who are you? I've never seen you in the garden before. When did you come in? Never said that. So, you know, maybe she had previous conversations. And one of our passages tonight in Corinthians seems to indicate that. Okay, let me keep reading here. Evil is in the tree that God tells Adam about, and it's planted in the ground in the garden before the fall. Genesis 2. This gives great support to our belief that Satan fell, sin came into the universe before the creation of Adam and Eve. We've studied Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. We talked about that some weeks ago. We hold that Satan's fall was between Genesis 1:1 and 1:3, an indefinite period of time. We don't know. The couple can eat or not eat. They are aware of the consequences. At least Adam is. Eve, probably indirectly. Their salvation is strictly a work setup. No faith on their part is involved. We talked about that last week. They can see God anytime they want. Genesis 3:8, walking in the cool of the day. They're walking by sight. Yes, there's grace in all of the things that we're talking about, grace through faith. We understand that. But we did raise some issues last week about Adam and Eve in that garden. The covenant that God makes with them is a conditional covenant, Adam and Eve must refrain from a work, if you will, to stay alive. This first covenant is a salvation of type by negative works. There's no faith on the part of the individuals involved, for they walk by sight. God is right there in the garden. They meet with Him in the cool of the day. They have both a physical and spiritual relationship with God. The plan of salvation will show up again in a later dispensation, the Davidic covenant. Notice also that when this plan is instituted, the man is alone, as God said there was no help meet for him. This also shows you that man is not part of the animal creation. Think about that. If he was part of the animal creation, the Lord would have just made another animal for him to help him. He's not an animal. So the Lord creates something out of Adam's side, from his rib, for his helpmeet, a woman. So he's not an animal. He used a human part to make Eve. Right? That's what we talked about last week under the dispensation that we called, Age of Innocence, or the Edenic covenant. Now tonight we're going to look at the Adamic covenant. So I want to read on page 5 of your handout. The Adamic covenant is from Genesis 3, 14 through 19. So before we read that, go over to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. And let's start at verse 14. Genesis 3, 14. This is after Adam and Eve try and pass the blame on each other for their fall. And in chapter 3, verse 14, the Bible says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle." Why in the world would the Lord say that? Why did he pick out cattle? Cattle. Yeah, the cherubim thing, Rob. Exactly, the cherubim thing. The ox, you know, with the horns. They look... It's all in there, guys. It's all in there. "Because thou art hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle," and then he says, "above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." That curse is not lifted even in the millennium. I think we showed you a verse in Isaiah 65 that talks about that. And the first prophecy of Jesus Christ is found here in verse 15. "And I will put enmity," God says, "between thee," Satan, "and the woman, and between thy seed," Satan has a seed, "and her seed," the seed of the woman. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Under the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over thee." And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee," Genesis 2:17, saying, "Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face," not the sweat of thy brow, "in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground," the body. "For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." We showed you a bunch of verses last week on the dust. Your body is made from the dust. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. Adam names the woman. Not God. Who named Adam? God named Adam. Adam names Eve, because she was the mother of all living. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins." We talked about last week, probably a lamb skin. He probably shed the blood of a lamb, typified as our Lord Jesus Christ, and clothed them. They had fig leaves. He said, "No good, I will clothe you." "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us," the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, "one of us, to know good and evil." To know good and evil. What was the tree called? The knowledge of good and evil. "To know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." eternal life, physical eternal life. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So that passage there is what we would call the Adamic covenant. Top of page 5 on your handout. The second covenant is made with Adam and Eve after their sin and fall. Judgments are passed on the woman and the devil. And verse 15 is the first promise of the coming Messiah. This covenant goes right through the next 6 covenants. Now follow what I'm saying here, right? Eve has a sorrow in conception, sorrow in childbearing, right? Do women have that today? Have they had it since the beginning of the creation? Yes. So the covenant goes right through. Does man have to work by the sweat of his face and try and earn a living? Yes. So that covenant, the Adamic covenant, goes right through the next 6 covenants that we're going to study. The covenant goes right through the next 6 in that the information God gives here is applicable to all men and women. All men die, sweat, go back to the dust, etc. The covenant is also conditional and man has no say in the covenant. Now, there's 13 judgments that are pronounced upon Adam and Eve as a result of violating this first covenant. You know, go back in there and check them out. Adam and Eve are, I'll use the term, saved by God shedding the blood of an animal, most probably a lamb, not positive of that, can't prove that, for their transgression. That's Genesis 3:21. It's a great picture of the plan of salvation given us in the person of Christ, John 1:29. It's been speculated that as a result of this act by God, that Adam and Eve were saved individuals. Now, I don't know if they were. I tend to think that they were because of this, although I could be wrong. I can't prove that. Anybody got a thought on that? Anybody think Adam and Eve are not in heaven, let's put it that way, are not saved? Anybody? They may not be. I don't know. John?
Well, the only thing that would make that seem logical is the fact that Adam was pretty much he died for his bride and Jesus Christ died so his bride could be with him.
Another typology there, yeah.
His death to be with his bride.
Could be.
It's a typology. He died and Jesus lived.
Yep. Okay. Anybody else? Rich?
Last week I didn't know what the thing meant about Eve being saved in childbearing. I don't know what it means this week either.
Okay. Are you asking what it means?
No, I'll get to catch up with you next week. I won't know what it means.
Okay.
Either way, I don't care.
Okay. All right. So I wanted to read those two, the Edenic and the Adamic. Now let's go to our notebook where we're on page 34, top of page 34. All right. So when we last left Adam and Eve, they tumbled out of fellowship with God, if I can say it that way. And they got the coats of skins. They got fixed up as best as God could fix them up, if you will, and they were kicked out of the garden. So at the top of page 34, we read this. Giving up a life of peace and righteousness, Adam and Eve moved into a world of weeds, work, pain, sorrow, hunger, death, and sin. Adam's life was now lived with a conscience to govern his life. Man learns not only to live with his conscience, but also how to ignore it. Right next to that little sentence, write down 1 Timothy 4:2. 1 Timothy 4:2. But also to ignore it. 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about having your conscience seared with a hot iron. It's just a fancy way of saying you ignore your conscience or you disobey your conscience so much that it doesn't even bother you anymore. You sear your conscience. You burn it out, if you will. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. Sin became the number one feature of this age, for the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that's what Genesis 6, verse 5 says. Now, the first two boys that come along here in chapter 4 of Genesis personify the lives of good and evil. So, if you're not still there, jump back to Genesis and pick up Genesis chapter 4. This is right after what we just read. Genesis 4:1. and Adam knew Eve, his wife. Now, in the biblical sense, okay, guys, in the biblical sense, it's not he went up and he shook hands with her and says, "Hi, my name's Adam, what's your name?" Not in that sense, no. He knew his wife in an intimate sexual relationship, okay? And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. How many conceptions do you read there? Okay, one. I'm just pointing something out to you. We'll make some comments and maybe have a discussion. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." We'll discuss whether that's a true statement or not. And she again bare his brother Abel. How many conceptions did you read about?
One.
And she again bare his brother Abel. No conception is talked about. No knowing is talked about regarding Abel. Just pointing that out to you. She again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep. Picture of? Christ. I am the good shepherd. Yeah, picture of Jesus Christ. But Cain, see the but there? But Cain, the antithesis, if you will. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, he brought a lamb, he brought a lamb, the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Well, this age opens in Genesis 4, I'm at the top of page 34 in your notes, with the birth of Cain, we just read it in verse 1, and Abel, verse 2. Now, your notebook says, these are twin boys. I cannot prove that scripturally, but I can sure lean that way from Genesis 4:1 and Genesis 4:2. I can lean that way, and I do lean that way. So let's assume that they're twin boys. For there's no mention of the conception between their births. Now, before we go into some of these verses here, go to my wife's favorite verse. Now, this will give you a little hint of the mentality of my wife. Go to John 8:44. John 8:44. This is one of her favorite verses. I hear a few chuckles out there. John 8, verse 44. Jesus speaking to the religious leaders of his day and time. John 8:44. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning." Are you a Bible believer? Okay. Just checking. "He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it." My wife likes that verse because it's very, very clear. There's only two types of families on planet Earth. You're either in the family of God, or you're in the family of the devil. Jesus, talking to the religious leaders of his day and time, says, "You are of your father, the devil." But what is more interesting than that is about halfway down the verse there. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning. First murderer in the Bible. Cain. Is he talking about Cain there? Talking about Satan. But the first murderer in the Bible was Cain. Right? Did Satan technically kill Adam and Eve? Let's look at another verse. Go up to 1 John. 1 John. And this one's in your notes. In the second paragraph there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. The Bible's a wild book, guys. It is a wild book. It is a radical book. It goes against, listen, it goes, when if you are a Bible believer and you believe the verse as they are written, it goes against historic fundamentalism. 1 John 3. For context, let's start at verse 8. 1 John 3:8. He that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We read verse 9 2 weeks ago. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, watch out, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. That's Genesis chapter 4. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So you got 1 John 3:12 and John 8:44. You take that information and put it together, you got some ominous statements going on. Ominous statements going on there. So in our notes here it says 1 John 3:12 states that Cain was of that wicked one who is the devil, verses 8, 9, and 10. Was Cain physically Satan's son as well as spiritually? Now before we look at 1 Corinthians 11:2, let me read you an article. This is Monday, May 18th, 2009, a couple months ago. Doctors discover Dallas twins have two different fathers. A Texas mother of twins got the shock of her life, I guess so, when doctors revealed that her 11-month-old twin boys do not have the same father. Mia Washington decided to get some expert advice when she and her partner, doesn't say husband, partner, noticed that twins Justin and Jordan didn't look the same. They had different facial features. So paternity tests then revealed what had happened. Two eggs had been fertilized by two different sperm, and there was a 99.99% chance the twins had different dads. Doctors at the DNA lab in Dallas, Texas, had never seen such a result. Washington later admitted, this is the woman, she later admitted, that she had an affair and got pregnant by two different men at the same time. Yes, that's what I would say. Ooh. Out of all people in America and of all people in the world, it had to happen to me, she told Fox.com. I'm very shocked. Yeah, I guess I would be shocked myself. It is very crazy. Most people don't believe it can happen, but it can, said Jenny Thibodeau, Clear Diagnostics president, told the news station. When twins have two fathers, doctors call it heteropaternal superfunconidation. If I'm saying that right. That's what it says. Heteropaternal superfunconidation. Sounds kind of funky to me. According to MyFox.com, it's so rare there are only a handful of documented cases in the world. So I kept digging today, and I got this article. I won't read this to you, but if you want it, we'll make some copies. Twins with two different fathers, it gives more of a detailed explanation that it is possible, and it has happened. So I'll put it out to you. Your comments or thoughts. Cain and Abel. Two different fathers. John?
1 John 3:12, it says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him, because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous.
Yep, we read that.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, we read that. What do you think? All right, before you comment, let's look at this other passage in Corinthians. Go to, where do we at here? 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. See what you make of this. I'll tell you what, guys. You got a Bible, you got the wildest book in print, man. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So why am I in 1 Corinthians? I don't know. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says to the Corinthians, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. "For I have espoused you to one husband," we would use the word engaged, espoused, "you to one husband, that I may present you," the body of Christ, "as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means," he's going back into the Old Testament to Genesis, "but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety," Genesis chapter 3, "so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You put verse 2 and verse 3 together. Verse 2, he's talking about the husband and virgin wife relationship. And then he talks about the serpent beguiling Eve. Just like the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. So I'll put it, your comments, what do you think? Let's go two phases. Do you think Abel and Cain were twins? You think we got some scriptural support for that? You don't want to commit, right? Rob?
This is, you know, the Bible kind of repeats its patterns, and it wouldn't be the one and only time there was this archetype of a good and evil twin in the scriptures. It was much different genetic lines coming from them, one being a messianic line, in the case of Jacob and Esau too. So I don't know if there's any others, but that would, the way my mind thinks when I go about these things with scripture, I would use that to inform this discussion, and yes, it tends to make me think of it. In fact, it may even be I don't think Sarah was guilty of the same thing. I do think it does inform the other.
All right, somebody else? Michelle?
I don't read it as they were twins.
Okay.
And I read it just surface stuff without cross-referencing other than what we've done. I read it as Eve received almost as if she was blessed for getting a boy. I have gotten a man from the Lord, as if she was very thankful for that. And there's a time, you know, everything is compacted. We're not getting them as infants and children, and they're probably teens here or young men. And then she again bears Brother Abel. Mm-hmm. So I'm not reading it as twins.
Okay. It's interesting that she said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Did she think that she was fulfilling chapter 3, verse 15? Yeah, some people say that's why she said that. That she might have thought she was fulfilling that. All right, anybody else? Adam and Eve, twins? Or Adam and Eve, sorry. Cain and Abel, twins? Well, Adam and Eve, were they twins? I said it, didn't I? Were they twins? Came from the same father. Didn't they? Yeah, they did. They did. All right, second thing. Do you think that Cain, in some way, was the devil? Jesus said the devil was a murderer from the beginning. What is that a reference to? If it's not Cain, what is it a reference to then? Right?
Well, we know from the book of 1 John that murder is a spiritual crime, first and above all. Again, my way of looking at scripture and interpreting it is a little different from a lot of people. But I would use that to say that from the minute he sinned, you know, and his pride welled up, you know, murder is a desire to do away with those that oppose you. And see, what the Bible says, if you hate your brother, you're committing murder. You wish to do away with your brother, you're a murderer.
Okay.
The only thing not availing yourself is if you could totally get away with it, if consequences were removed, if you could do it in secret, you would probably kill in that moment. And if Satan could have, Lucifer, the moment he fell, if he could have overthrown and thwarted God and killed him, would he have? Oh, absolutely.
Okay, good observation. Rich?
With the John 8:44 deal, the context of that is where they were saying, well, if God were your father, you would believe the things I say, but since God is your, now Satan is your
you are the father of the devil, sorry, you are of your father the devil, the lusters, they would be Jewish anyways, which they wouldn't have been of, they would have been of Seth, right, of the third child, because the Cain's children would have been wiped out except maybe unless it came back in through Mrs. Shem, Mrs. Ham, and Mrs. Japheth, because it never gives what their lineage is, and maybe giants came back through through those three. Maybe they didn't marry close relatives, but other than that weird possibility that the Cain and Abel people have to be dead by flood time, so they can't be talking about the Pharisees.
All right. Anything else? Yes.
I think it'd be separate, not twins at all, because it says, "I have gotten a man from the Lord," and that just expresses Cain. Abel's not talked about. Abel's not said that I got a man from the Lord. He just said one.
Okay.
I just think that Cain was born first, Abel was second, because you see in the Bible it has that tendency to say, "And then she bore a child, and then she bore a child."
Okay. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Would you say that the devil is a fallen angel? Would that be true?
Fallen cherub.
Would it be in that sense likely to say that our two kinds don't intermix physically?
They can intermix. We're going to look at Genesis 6 by the end of the session today. They can intermix, yes.
But doesn't Matthew 22:30, doesn't Jesus say that they don't?
22:30. That's the. You mean the angel? They're like the angels in heaven.
Yeah,
in heaven. In heaven, there's no marriage per se. You're right. But on the earth, yeah, there's marriage. All right. Anybody else? Any other comments?
How was it speaking about the twins Esau and Jacob? Was the terminology different when they were born?
I don't know. Is that Genesis 28? I don't know if the terminology is different. Is it Genesis 28, I think? In the 20s, somewhere in the 20s, I think. Jacob and Esau?
It just says they were twins.
It does? If you got it there, Jeff, read it to us.
It's 25:24.
Go ahead.
When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb.
Okay, so there it specifically says twins. It does not say twins in Genesis 4. So we need to bring that out too.
Are there any other twins in the Bible? Let me know.
You could probably run the word twins. See if you got the if anybody's got a concordance on their laptop, run the word twins and see what you come up with. Any other thoughts on our Cain and Abel scenario? Yes, John.
Genealogies are used, and they specifically say, like Eliezer and son of Aaron. And you know, it's interesting that God used it instead of that wicked one. Something must have come out of the latter part. You know what I mean? According to of that, it's talking about whatever's coming before the word of is coming from whatever.
Mm-hmm.
It could be both in spiritual and physical sense, or something to think about.
Yeah. So I would encourage you, study it out and come to a conclusion. Kevin?
I ran twins.
Okay.
First verse here, and there's only three places that say the word twins.
Okay, the one that Jeff read, obviously.
Well, that may have been singular. I'm not sure, but twins, plural, is Song of Solomon's is the only place that says it, and it says it three times. Now, twins, singular, I know, can't come up with that.
Okay. Anybody else?
Didymus is twins. No, Didymus is twin, I'm sorry.
Yes, John?
I got twins in Genesis 38:27.
Read it to us.
25:24. One's with Rebecca. And 38:27. It came to pass in the time of her travail, and she's only twins were in the womb.
Okay. All right, anything else? Okay, something for you to chew on. Yes, Pastor Sauer.
Alexander the Great is considered one of the greatest types of Antichrist.
Yes, he's one, yes.
And his mother said that he was born, conceived from Satan.
Okay.
Of course, my mom said that about me.
All right.
But she said, historically, she said that he was conceived from the devil. So
interesting.
That's true, but I know Hollywood grabbed that and did Rosemary's Baby.
Rosemary's Baby. Mary's Baby? I'll tell you guys, that book rules the world. That book rules the world. You get up and you go to bed by that book. Why did they call that movie why didn't they call it Harriet's Baby? But they got to call it Rosemary's Baby, and that was a movie on the Antichrist.
If it were true, and Satan is a great copycat or perverter of the truth, or to make it so ridiculous people disregard it, the Mormons teach that Jesus and Christ were brothers.
That's correct. They teach that Jesus and Christ were brothers.
Begotten brothers.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, let's move on. So we're in the middle of page 34. I read you the article. If you want it, we can make copies of it. It's up here. The Way of Cain, Jude 11. Go over to Jude a minute. Second last book of your Bible. We'll look at the Way of Cain and the Way of Abel. Jude 11. We don't say Jude 1:11 because there's only one chapter, so we just say Jude 11. 25 verses. I know it's hard to believe. My first year of Bible study, we studied the book of Jude. 25 verses from September to May. Every week we studied the book of Jude. Look at Jude 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. Whether or not Cain, I'm reading page 34, whether or not Cain was Satan's physical son, he certainly, I think you would grant us this, he was his spiritual son. He represents the line of the ungodly. He came to God with the wrong sacrifice. Well, why do you think he did that? Don't you think his mom and dad told him of the sacrifice that Jehovah God made for them when he clothed them with skins? And he's a keeper of sheep. So Abel naturally would bring the right sacrifice. Why wouldn't Cain? It says Cain was a tiller of the ground. But why wouldn't he heed, now I can't prove this, but why wouldn't he heed what Adam and Eve told him about, you know, we had sinned, we tried the fig leaf factor, and that didn't work, and the Lord shed blood of an animal, and that's what you got to do. To appease God for sin, you got to shed blood. Wouldn't they have told Cain that as well as Abel? I think they would have, but I can't prove that. So it says there, was Cain physically Satan's son as well as spiritually? We don't know. I'm sorry, wrong paragraph. He came to God under the way of Cain. He came to God with the wrong sacrifice, Genesis 4, verse 5. He came in self-righteousness. Genesis 4:3, typified by the fruit of the ground. It's something that he grew. Right? It's something that he grew. What happened to the ground, guys? Got cursed. It got cursed. So, doing it the wrong way. He finally became a murderer, Genesis 4:8. And again, when I see that in Genesis 4:8, the first murder in the Bible, Jesus said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. That seems to connect for me. The result of Cain's sin was twofold. First, a curse, Genesis 4:12. Go back to Genesis if you're not there. Genesis 4:12. 4:12 says, "When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." So he got that curse, which did not allow Cain to continue as a farmer and made him a fugitive and a vagabond for the rest of the life. And secondly, look at verse 15. "And the Lord said unto him," to Cain, "Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." So the question comes up, what kind of mark was it? Your thoughts before we delve into the scripture? John?
Well, not on the kind of mark it is, but, you know, I guess I don't question it. guy can do what he wants, but it's kind of interesting, you know, that you would say that he is of that wicked one. Why would God use that mark to protect of that wicked one? You know, and then
okay.
Place in the history, stop and think about, and I was going to go on and finish that. I thought about that, and I wondered all about that entire land. I mean, they were hunters, they were builders, they were inventive, they were tillers of the ground. They built great cities in the promised land. And so when God led all of Egypt out of there, all they had to do was come in and kill the people. And literally, everything was done, everything was made for them. That's only one reason why I could think that he allowed them to live, other than just simply it's his will. So it's like, why would he protect him? Because he had
why would he set a mark upon Cain? Anybody else? Lest any finding him should kill him.
So we can refer back to it from the Revelation, the mark.
Yeah, and that's where we're going to go in a minute. That might be. So he puts a mark on him. Your notebook says which was visible to everyone. And showed God's protection, like John you just referred to, showed God's protection and sent him forth from God's presence. It says a mark. That's the first time I think the word mark occurs in your Bible. Well, let's go to Revelation, as Michelle has suggested here. Look at Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Verse 1. 13:1. I stood upon the sand of the sea, John says, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, upon his horns 10 crowns, upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, a cat. Do you know the word cat's not in the Bible? Don't like cats?
Cats are awesome.
The word cat is not in the Bible. But it says, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. And then he describes in the rest of verse 2. Look down at 13, verse 16. And he, the Antichrist, or the false prophet, causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Then 666, 17 and 18. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a leopard? How is a leopard marked? Got spots on it. What color? Black spots. In fact, what they have is called a rosetta. Anybody know what a rosetta is? Kind of looks like this. I can't draw. And it's black. Kind of looks like... Ladies, what's that look like? Take a napkin, you put lipstick on, take a napkin. That's what you get. Are you seeing the connection? What am I talking about? Are you seeing the connection? To kiss. Make the connection. It's a kiss. Make the connection. In the garden. Now make the connection. Judas. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When you write your love note to your honey when you were a kid and you put hugs and kisses at the bottom, the hugs are zeros, the kisses are X's. You ever study word that ends in X? You ever study words like that? Never mind. All right. That thing is called a rosetta. And if you look at a leopard closely, that's how a leopard is marked. So someone says, well, he put a mark in Cain's forehead? Did he put them all over his body like a leopard? I have no idea. Your thoughts? Anybody? How else would he mark him? Could he mark him any other way? I don't know. But it says he marked him somehow so that he could be seen. And why he would be protected? Go back to Genesis a minute. Look at this. Look at 4, verse 14. Behold, this is Cain talking to God. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Well, you didn't worry about that when you were rocking your brother's brains out. But now he's worried about it. Why? Because it's him now. He's scared. He didn't have that concern when he was killing his brother. That's humans, boy. That's humans. You know, I watch stuff on TV about this group rioting, and they're turning over cars and they're burning stuff. My wife always says, look at the humans. Look at the humans. I mean, we're humans, you know, we're part of the race, but look at our race, you know. Several weeks ago, I watched this horrendous video of this kid walking home from school. I forget, in Detroit. I think it was in Detroit. Did you see that? And they, a bunch of guys got, he wouldn't join one of the, I think it was in Detroit. He wouldn't join one of the rival gangs that was in his neighborhood. So as he was walking home, because he wouldn't join, the gang members picked up lumber, you know, 2x4s, and killed him right there on the video. He was a I don't know if he was a saved kid, but he was a good kid. Look at the humans. We're really progressing, aren't we? Just like, you know, just like Cain and Abel, we're still doing it. 6,000 years later, we're still killing people. Sir?
You made the point about possibly Cain being a Satan. It's interesting that this murder was over a worship practice.
That's interesting, isn't it?
Trying to take the worship from you.
That's a great observation. Mm-hmm. Excellent observation. It was over worship, the proper way to worship. Yeah, and we're still fighting about it. That's right. Michelle, do you have your hand up?
Well, a couple things. One was, it made me think whether he had tried to corrupt Abel in a new form of worship.
That's
not
yeah.
Able to do it.
Yeah.
But also, I sat and wondered what, if I wanted to kill somebody, what would I look on and say, oh no, don't kill them? I can't even think of a symbol or a way that they would look that would make me think, okay, they're off limits. You know, whether it's a cross or, you know, what could he have been marked with that other people would have recognized it? And that's just so bizarre.
Yeah. Pastor?
But if nobody else had the mark, it wouldn't have to, you know, it might be the kiss of death here or whatever, but if nobody else had the mark, that would distinguish it.
Yeah, but you'd want to kill him because he was different.
But God protected him. Our next form, our next covenant is human government.
Mm-hmm.
And you're not allowed to take vengeance on someone. How many times have we said, I'd like to kill Adam for what he did to us?
Mm-hmm.
If we found Adam walking around, we'd probably slap him around silly for eating the fruit. So God mm-hmm. said to the other individuals, you don't have purpose to kill Cain. Cain killed Abel. God hadn't set up human government yet. So he was already establishing the fact that they should not take vengeance because they're anger over something else that happened.
Okay. Good observation. John?
Does his mark have anything to do with, you know, obviously you can see, but sometimes we just picture money as a dollar bill or something. Can it have anything to do with money and that's in his finances that he had, and then once everybody else had those same things, he blended in, and nobody, you know what I mean? Do you think it has anything to do with the Revelation 13, or is it like a physical mark?
It appears to be some type of a physical mark. Again, a good thing is run the word mark. Take your concordance or your laptop, whatever, run the word mark and see what you come up with.
You failed last time.
All right, let's look at the way of Abel now. Matthew 23:35. That's a really interesting verse. Not for what we're talking about tonight, but go there, go to Matthew. We talked about the way of Cain, and you can make your decision on whether Cain was of that wicked one or whether he was a twin or he wasn't a twin. But look at Matthew 23. Some of you are aware of this, some of you may not be. But in Matthew 23, look at verse 35. And Jesus talks about Abel. It says in Matthew 23:35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of, look at that phrase, righteous Abel. Old Testament, we're going to get there soon when we get to the law. Righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. I just want to make an observation for you. You might want to jot it in your notes if you don't already know this. You know what Jesus is saying here? But everybody misses this. Where was, in what book was Abel killed? In what book was Zechariah the son of Berechiah killed? That's a harder one. Second Chronicles. He says, from the blood of righteous Abel, Genesis, to the Zechariah the son of Berechiah, Second Chronicles, all the blood's going to come upon you. You know what he just did there? He just fixed the bounds of the Old Testament canon. And most people don't understand, miss that. A Hebrew Old Testament, if you went down to a temple right now and walked in there and got the rabbi and said, show me your Bible, he'd show you a Bible that had how many books in it? How many books? 39, the Old Testament. No New Testament, doesn't believe in it. It starts with what book? Genesis. It ends with what book? Second Chronicles. Now, our order is different. Ours ends with what book? Malachi. Same 39 books, but in different order. He's got the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. He's got three sections in his 39 books, like Luke 24. Yes, like Luke 24 says he does. It starts with Genesis and it ends with 2 Chronicles, just like the Lord says here in Matthew 23:35. So Jesus there, if you want, how many books should be in the Old Testament? 7 extra books that the Roman Catholics put in? No. 39 books, according to Jesus in Matthew 23:35. That's kind of interesting. All right, let's finish up the way of Cain, then we'll break. The way of Abel, rather. Abel was the spiritual opposite of his brother, representing righteousness. We just read that in Matthew 23:35. Representing righteousness. 1 John 3:12 talks about that. He brought to God a blood sacrifice. He killed an animal in line with what God had done for his parents, Genesis 3. He brought that sacrifice in faith. Hebrews 11:4 talks about that. And for his faith, Abel became the first martyr in history. He's not the first Christian martyr. That goes to Stephen, Acts chapter 7. But he's the first martyr in history. God was not done, for he gave Adam a new baby boy to replace Abel and reestablish the messianic line. And we'll read about Seth right after the break. So it is just about 9 o'clock. Take 5, and we'll come back and finish up. All right, we're back from break, and we're at the bottom of page 34. And let's pick it up in Genesis chapter 5. I want to read the first couple of verses in Genesis chapter 5. We're at the bottom of page 34 talking about the godly line, if you will. Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the image of God, made he him. Now, that's what verse 1 says. Watch it switch when we get down further. Male, verse 2, and female created he them and blessed them, watch out, and called their name Adam. Mr. and Mrs. Adam. That's where it comes from. Mr. and Mrs., whatever your last name is. That's where it comes from. Called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Here comes the switch. And Adam lived 130 years... and begat a son, that would be Seth, in his own likeness. Not in the image of God. Now, yes, all men are created in the image of God in a certain sense. But it says that Seth was created in Adam's likeness. In Adam's fallen likeness. After his image, after Adam's image, after Adam's fallen image, and called his name Seth. The days of Adam were, he had begotten Seth were 800 years. He begat sons and daughters. Verse 5. Look at the end of verse 5. And he died. The end of verse 9. Or 8 rather. And he died. End of verse 11. And he, all the way down through there. And he died. And he died. And he died. That's in chapter 5. The first natural death in Scripture is Genesis 5:5. So 5 is forever fixed as the number of death, not the number of grace. Yes, it can appear as the number of grace sometimes in the Bible, but predominantly the number 5 is the number of death. How many letters in death? See that thing? Cool. Five, Genesis 5:5. First natural death. Abel's the first death in the Bible, but the first natural death is Adam, recorded in 5:5. All right, bottom of page 34. Seth was in the image and likeness of God. To say that Seth was the start of the godly line is not to say that Seth was godly, perfect, and holy. The opposite is true. He, Seth, had inherited the fallen image and likeness of Adam. That's why you read what verse 3 says. JJ.
Along with 5 and death in Acts 5:5, Acts 5th book of the New Testament.
Right.
Ananias gave up the ghost after he lied.
Yep.
A lot of times in the Old Testament, they were smoked under the
fifth rib. That's right. So you run that word 5 thing through the scriptures. If you haven't got this little booklet, there's a booklet in our bookstore called Biblical Numerology. It's only about maybe 20 or 30 pages. Gives you a lot of good information on numbers in the Bible. And then if you get a book by Ethelbert Bullinger called Number in Scripture, written probably 80 years ago, 100 years ago, another excellent book on numerics in the Bible. Okay, the sin nature, bottom of page 34, the sin nature plagued Seth in his line as much as Cain in his line. To be sure, sin so dominated his line that only Noah is mentioned as having grace in Genesis chapter Genesis chapter 6. However, there are two men besides Noah who are of worth noting in this study. First one is Enoch, and he's in he's mentioned in Judah 14 and 15. He's probably the greatest man in this particular age in which we're talking about, the age of conscience, or the Adamic covenant, if you will. God loved him so much that he translated Enoch into his presence forever, Hebrews 11:5. And that's obviously a picture of the rapture of God's church. Now, if you're in Genesis 5, look at verse 24. There's Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We would use the term rapture, or as Hebrews uses the word translation. Now, what is really cool about that is this. In chapter 5, Enoch gets raptured. What happens in chapter 6? The flood. Worldwide catastrophe. You can compare that to what's going to happen. One of these days or one of these nights, we're going to get raptured / translated, and then what's going to happen? Tribulation is going to happen. See that thing? I mean, you've got types going through the Old Testament. John?
So Enoch, we know that lived around the same time as Noah, right?
Yes.
So do you think Enoch prophesied against the flood? Or prophesied to the people about the flood coming?
Look at Jude. Go up to Jude. Yeah? Which Methuselah means in your notes there, I think we've got that listed. Where is that?
Because then the ark would also represent the salvation of the Jews in the latter end of the times and Enoch the church. Now, I know a lot of people, and you could, you know, draw a lot of parallels to the body of Christ as we know today to the salvation in the ark, but in that case, Enoch would represent us and the Jews being saved in the, you know, in the ark according to the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
If you're following me in a timeline kind of attitude.
Look at Jude 14. Here's Enoch. Jude 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Has that happened yet? Has the Lord come with 10,000s of his saints yet? No, he's prophesying. But notice it's an oral quote, not a written one. In other words, you can go back in the Old Testament and try and find that. You ain't going to find it because it's not written down. But it's said, and it's recorded in Jude, that Enoch said. He prophesied it, but it's not written down back in the Old Testament. So yeah, Enoch prophesied. He got translated, and then the flood came. So he's a great type of the rapture of the church. Then a guy, top of page 35, named Methuselah. Methuselah is mentioned for two reasons. His name means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. What shall be sent? The flood. Yeah, the flood. When he is dead, it shall be sent. Second, his age of 969 years. The guy lived almost 10 centuries. Absolutely impossible. You're forgetting something. Could the guy live 969 years? Yeah, I know you're going to say, because God said so. I agree. The Bible says it, I believe it. But there's another more scientific, if I can use that term, explanation. John? Before the flood, the atmosphere is different. After the flood, we're living in the atmosphere after the flood. Different atmosphere before the flood. That's probably one of the main reasons. His age of 969 years, when checked against the date of the flood, shows that he died the same year as the flood came to the earth. In Methuselah, God foretold the year of the flood. His name means, when he's dead, it shall be sent. So Methuselah figures in. Enoch figures in. Then this guy named Noah, Genesis 6:8. The greatness of Noah was not his holiness, but the fact that he found grace in God's eyes. Look at 6:8, Genesis 6:8. Here's the first time the word grace appears, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. First time it appears right there. Grace, unmerited favor, undeserved favor, unmerited. Noah was the first man in the Bible to whom God showed grace, or we would say unmerited favor. First man who God saved from death and judgment would build an ark under the direction of God to save a minority from God's judgment. Now think of that a minute. The entire population of the earth at the time, whatever that number was, versus 8 humans. Would you call that a minority? That's a minority. Is that still happening today? Look at Matthew 7. Write down, if you want to write this down, next to Noah, right at the end of saving a minority from God's judgment, write down Matthew 7. Matthew 7, look it down there at verse, Jesus speaking. And 7 verse 13. 7:13, Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate," or the narrow gate, "for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat," the majority. "Because straight," narrow, "is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." I don't like those verses. Those verses bother me, but they're the truth. The minority gets in, not the majority. And the world teaches just the opposite. If the majority is right and the minority is wrong, the world teaches the opposite. So that's Enoch, Methuselah, and Noah. Okay, Genesis 6, if you're not there, let's spend a little time there. We will conclude and get out of here. The sons of God, the sons of God, with a small s. Genesis 6. Now, if you were to turn on, I think it's called Family Life Radio. I don't, maybe that's not the right station. Harold Camping. If you turn on Harold Camping, when he hits this passage, he will disagree 100% with what we're going to talk about here. Genesis 6:1. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them." Now watch the contrast. Look at verse 2. Watch the contrast. "That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they," the sons of God, "took them wives," the daughters of men, "of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." You ought to really examine that little phrase. "For that he also is flesh." Then something else is down here on planet Earth that's flesh. "For that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days." This is weird. "And also after that," After what? I would assume after the flood. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So here we have this phrase, this group called the sons of God. Now Harold Camping and many others like him will say, this is not anything supernatural. This is the godly line of Seth, Genesis chapter 5, marrying the daughters of men. Well, that sounds nice, but Mr. Human and Mrs. Human, Adam and Eve didn't produce a race of giants. This sons of God with the daughters of men produce giants, according to verse 4. So, I don't think these are normal human beings. They're not the godly line of Seth. The godly line of Seth. We just read that Seth was made in Adam's fallen image. Not a godly line. In fact, it's probably an ungodly line, I would think. Now, the middle of page 35. Sons of God, Genesis 6, 1 to 4. The world of Noah was ruled and dominated by a group of beings called the sons of God. Now, we make a differentiation here between the sons of God in the New Testament. Won't take time to read that passage. Very self-explanatory. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are designated, according to John chapter 1, verse 12, as a son of God. But as many as received Him, Christ, to them gave He power, authority, power, to become the small S-O-N's of God. If you're a Christian, you are designated as a son of God. Not the son of God, capital S, but a son of God. That's pretty clear from the New Testament. But what are the sons of God in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, sons of God meant something entirely different than what we just said the New Testament meant. We read a couple of weeks ago Job 37:7, where it says there that the sons of God, the stars of heaven, or the stars shouted for joy on creation's morning, Job 38:7, and he states that the sons of God were present at the creation. These are the angels that fell with Satan in Revelation 12:4. You buy that? Now, I know what Pastor Phillips, who wrote this, I know what he means. But that's a little bit suspect there. Revelation 12:4, is that future? Yeah, that's future. That's future. Now, I know what he's saying because it says there in Revelation 12 that Satan took a bunch of angels with him. But that's a future reference in the tribulation, not a reference to the past. But I know what he's meaning. If you want to leave that in there, that's fine. If you want to write a little explanation to yourself, that's fine too. Okay. By Genesis 6, these angels had left their first estate. When did they do that? I'm not sure. But Jude 6 and 7 talks about that. And committed the sin of fornication with the daughters of men, according to what we just read in Genesis 6. The reason these angels only committed fornication with women, goes back to what was said earlier, is because angels are male only. So obviously they could only marry women if they were all males, obviously. The union of the sons of God and the daughters of men resulted in a race of giants and mighty men of renown. I'm convinced that these giants were the basis of the mythology that comes out of Babylon, Egypt, Greece, Rome, Norway, you know, Thor with his hammer, you know, and Hercules and Mercury and all of those different ancient pagan gods. They probably have some ancient biblical connections to Genesis 6, to the giants of Genesis 6. Their end came when these gods died like men in the flood. But we have a problem. Genesis 6 there says, in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that. And if you run the references with the small G-O-D-S's and with the giants, you find the giants still on the earth after the flood. There's references in Deuteronomy. There's references in Numbers. So the question comes up, if everybody got wiped out in the flood, except the eight people on the ark, how do the giants continue after the flood? John?
They call it Nephilim. And you got to remember, the very significant thing is God promised never to flood the earth again. what's Satan going to do? Satan's going to do exactly what he did the first time because he knows God's not going to destroy those giants.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Rich?
In Daniel, he tries to do it again. I can't find the verse. I think you probably know it. Where at the ending time, then the seed of Satan tries to mingle with men again, and it doesn't work this time.
What a wild passage that is.
And it flew right out of my mind and into his.
It does work, because that's the clay.
Yes.
The mingled with the seed.
Yes. Yeah. Iron mingled with clay. Iron mingled with clay.
Iron is a satanic metal. Genesis or Daniel 2 with the image.
Yep.
His image. Clay is a picture of man. Iron is a picture of Satan.
Strange passage there in Daniel chapter 2. All right, let's keep going here. The bottom of page 35. The judgment obviously results in the flood. Men are continually evil, Genesis 6:5. The conscience that man has is not enough to contain man's sin nature. Pick up a newspaper this morning and you'll read about it. They have seared the conscience. We talked about that at the beginning of our study. And totally sold themselves out to sin, Romans 1, so God must judge them. So, top of page 36, Noah builds an ark. Since Noah found grace in God's sight, God gave him the plans to build the ark. If you're still in Genesis 6, the plans start in verse 14, 15, 16, and there's the dimensions and how the ark was to be built. A lot of people don't know this. Look at verse 16. Three stories in the ark. That's where we get the word from. The Empire State Building has how many stories in it? Like 110 or something like that? Floors, stories. Comes from Genesis. Story. It had three levels in it. Now, if you want to get a book on the ark, a guy named Alfred Reiwinkel wrote a book. I have the book. I think it's out of print now. But it's called The Flood. Gives you all kinds of information. He estimates that the size of the ark, based on a cubit equaling 18 inches, as being 450 feet long by 75 feet wide by 45 feet high. That's a big boat. That's a big boat. It had a water displacement of 43,000 tons. It had three stories, each being 15 feet high, with a total storage space of 15,000 cubic feet, equal to 1,000 railroad cars. That's a big boat. In that space, he had to store 2,406 species of animals. I would think that these numbers are from Reiwinkel's book. I don't know how we got that 2,406. I don't know. However, the average size of these animals was probably the size of a cat or 2 square feet, which means he only needed 4,812 square feet to store the animals. There are other scholars who have looked at this information and given different dimensions for the ark. But suffice it to say, he built it large enough to contain all of the animals, all of the creation that God wanted to save while the flood was occurring. There's no problem there. If someone ever asked you, well, what about the dinosaurs? How in the world could he get the dinosaurs? How could he get a brontosaurus, two brontosaurus? Well, stupid, he either brought the eggs on with him or he brought the babies. It's not hard. It's not hard to figure out. He just brought babies with him, small. And they grew on the ark. Must have been room enough. And then he let them go after the flood dissipated. Not hard to figure out. Okay, the flood. 120 years later, Noah started to build the ark and the rain began to fall. Or I should say, after Noah started to build the ark, the rain began to fall. That might be what the reference is in 6:3. It says there in 6:3b, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Scholars will take that to mean it took Noah, or God gave Noah, 120 years to build the ark. At the end of the 120 years, pitter-patter, pitter-patter, the rain began. Although we can't prove that dogmatically. It rained for 40 days at the rate of 6 inches per minute. That's some water, guys. 6 inches per minute. That's 30 feet per hour, 725 feet per day.
I'm just curious.
How did you get that number? I'm not saying you're wrong, but like...
Those are numbers that are that might be out of Reiwinkel's book, but you'd have to go research it. I don't know.
Like,
JJ?
From chapter 7 uses the height of the mountains and divided by...
Okay, could use that. The highest mountain is Everest, which is like 28,000 something feet, and it says that the waters went over the highest mountains on Earth. Some dumb evolutionist brought this up to a creationist one time, and he said, "Couldn't have happened. It couldn't have happened." And the creationist or the creationist said, "Well, why couldn't it have happened?" And the evolutionist said, "Because it would have dissipated the atmosphere. If all of the water came up above Mount Everest, the atmosphere would have been dissipated." And the creationist said, "Well, how about this? As the waters came up, it simply pushed the atmosphere up." Right?
Yeah.
High school education, college education. Mm-hmm. Weird.
I'm going to comment on the notes here. I mean, it's not that wrong to say you could have spit about 24 or 6, you know, species of animals or whatever. But at the same time, you know, that number is based on the size of an animal. Animals grow within a year that they were in the ark.
Yeah. And he was in the ark. They were in the ark, what, 370? What's it say there in 8? 370 days, yeah. So a little over a year they were in the ark. Okay. The water weight on the earth at the end of 40 days was 3,856 times 10 to the 18th power tons. In other words, don't try and write the number, because you can't write the number. However, for Noah and his family, God closed the door. Genesis 7:16, the Bible says the Lord shut them in. He forever did that on the age of conscience and sealed their safety and security through the flood. And if you want to put a note at the bottom of that, how were these people saved, if you will? You know, we're using our terms here in the New Testament. How were people saved during this age of conscience, or the Adamic age? They're going by their conscience and the light that God gave them. Now, they're saved by grace through faith. We understand that. And they got a conscience going on here. There's no law yet. They're not saved by negative works like we talked about with Adam back in our previous dispensation or time period. But I would say they're going by their conscience and by whatever light God gave them. There's no Bible at this time. No one has a page of Scripture. They either hear God talking to them audibly, or somehow God puts it in their mind and heart to do a certain thing. Your thoughts? Any comments? Then, if there's no comments, that's okay. John, go ahead.
I just heard an argument that comes against the water formula that you talked
okay.
about. And it's just saying that when the lands were divided, we really don't know how high the highest mountain was, whether it was divided in Peleg's time or in the flood.
Yeah.
So using Everest really isn't really logical, because we know that the plates were either...
Yep, that's probably true. Yeah, that's good observation. Yep. In his day, in Peleg's days, the earth was divided, whatever that means. Yes, sir.
I get confused with the number of days. Like I said, 40 days, 150 days, 370 days.
Easiest thing to do is slowly read Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and it'll give it to you.
40 days of rain.
Yep.
And then the other is the time period they were on the ark, and then before they were let off, before the waters invaded.
Mm-hmm.
The earth could have been divided in Peleg's day. Maybe they separated in Peleg's day, but the actual continental divide could have been Peleg's day.
Don't know.
The divide hadn't happened at the flood.
I know when that flood occurred, man, you talk about a cataclysmic event. I mean, you guys have seen what water can do. I mean, that tsunami that occurred a couple weeks ago, I mean, I saw a video on that. Man, oh man, water is powerful. JJ?
You think that's where the earth could have got its 23?
I believe that when the flood occurred, before the flood occurred, I think the earth was sitting straight up and straight down, and I think there was uniform weather planet-wide. But when the earth went through the flood, I think it tipped 23 degrees, and now you got this. The Bible says at the end of, I think it's chapter 8, seasons are occurring at that time. So I think that's what occurred.
Current scientific studies
that have suggested that now they use certain formulas. I can't quote anybody, but I know that I've seen it somewhere that if it were, they said that there would be a dramatic change in the seasons and the climate. They can't say that it would have been no seasons and climate, but they could say that it would be
yeah.
whatever it is now.
Yeah.
Something to consider, though.
Yeah, absolutely. Anything else? All right, next week we'll go on to lesson 6, and your next test that I will give you will go from lesson 3 to lesson 7. So once we finish lesson 7, we'll hand out your next test. Next week we'll go on the Age of Human Government, page 37, or the Third Dispensation, if you will, or the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant. No questions? All right, have a good night, have a good week. Let's pray, and we will be dismissed. Let's see. Kevin, pray for us, please.
Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for blessing all of our lives with your presence, Lord. And thank you for Pastor Mark Cohen and his brains that you gave him, Lord, and the amazing things that he can pick up and teach us. And thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done for us and for the fellowship that we share together. Please protect us on our way home.
Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. We'll see you next week, Lord willing.